Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. We read God's word that far, and the text for our sermon tonight is verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye got sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul had a deep love and concern for the church in Corinth. He had labored in that city on his second missionary journey for a year and a half, and the fruit of that, under the blessing of God, was the establishing of a congregation there. But then the Apostle left, and with his leaving, a number of troubles came that racked the church in Corinth. One of the troubles that plagued the congregation was that there was a man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, another wife of his father, not his own mother. And this man was living openly in fornication, and the church was not disciplining him. When the Apostle Paul heard of the troubles in the congregation, he wrote a letter to them, the inspired first epistle to the Corinthians, in the desire to bring about correction to them. And then later, Paul sends one of his faithful co-laborers, Titus, to go to the congregation and to see what was the effect of that letter upon them. And then later, Titus returns to Paul and reports to him on what the effect was. And Titus is glad to report that the effect of that was genuine, sincere sorrow and repentance on the part of the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul then goes on to describe the true character and nature of sorrow and repentance over sin. It's good for us as a church of Christ to consider what is the nature of sincere sorrow and repentance. It's significant on the one hand for the office bearers in the church, the elders in particular. The elders of the Church of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, are called to oversee the Church of Jesus Christ. And that oversight includes the oversight of our lives. And when we fall deeply into sin, the work of the elders is to call to repentance. And they labor with that in goal. They pray for that. It's necessary, therefore, for the elders of the church to understand what is the nature of sincere sorrow and repentance. But before you and I or anyone else begin to examine the sorrow and repentance in the heart and life of another person, each one of us must examine our own hearts and lives. Do I sorrow over my sins with a sincere sorrow and repentance? It's with that in view that I preach on this Word of God tonight. As you prepare to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And this Word of God calls each of us to examine ourselves in this respect, with respect to our sorrow and hatred of our sins. Consider this Word of God tonight under the theme, The Evidences of Godly Sorrow. First of all, the sorrow. Secondly, the evidences. And thirdly, the innocence. In the text and in the context, the Apostle Paul is contrasting two different kinds of sorrow. Both of them are real sorrows, but they're very different sorrows with different sources and different results. On the one hand, the Apostle speaks of the sorrow of the world. The world refers to the united body of unbelievers, those who do not have a saving knowledge of God, but who by nature hate God and live out of that hatred for God. Men and women of this world, having no saving knowledge of God, are under the dominion of sin and of Satan, and they live as such. Their words, their actions, their thoughts, their desires are in the service of sin. But at times, when they sin, the men and women of this world sorrow. There might be an expression of remorse. There might be an expression of deep regret. There might even be many, many tears that are shed and even apologies that are made. But that sorrow of the world does not arise out of faith and out of love for God. Instead, that sorrow of the world arises out of love for sin and a love for self. That's an important point to take note of with respect to the sorrow of the world. That the sorrow arises out of the same heart that sinned in the first place. They sinned out of a heart that loves self and loves sin. And now they sorrow over their sins, but a sorrow that proceeds out of that exact same heart, a heart whose love is for sin and for self. That's the case because the sorrow of the world is a sorrow merely over the consequences of sin. When the man or woman of this world sins, and then there's hard, bitter consequences that come as a result of that, it's that that grieves them. They're grieved because there might be consequences in their own body that they bear, or there's consequences in relationships, with the breakup of a relationship, or the shame and the embarrassment that they feel when others find out about what they've done. They sorrow over the consequences of sin because they still love sin. They love the sin and would desire to continue to go on in that sin unhindered. But now there are these annoying, bothersome consequences that get in the way of them continuing to pursue sin. And that grieves them. They sorrow over the consequences of sin because the focus is self. And their heart loves self. And they're grieved because all these hard things have come upon them and their own name is hurt or some other consequence that hurts them. And because the focus is on self, they grieve over those consequences. And they grieve over the consequences of sin because they hate God. They're not motivated by a love for God. And in their heart of hearts, they know that these consequences of sin are the judgment of God. And they hate God that His heavy hand would so come upon them. This is the nature of worldly sorrow. The Bible gives a number of examples of that worldly sorrow. You have, for example, the instance of Cain after he had killed Abel, his brother. God's judgment came upon him as a consequence of that sin. And Cain was grieved. Not grieved by the sin itself as a sin against God, but he was grieved because God's judgment was upon him. Think of the example of Esau after he'd sinfully sold the birthright. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says that when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There were tears shed by Esau, many, many tears, but not the tears of sincere repentance and sorrow over his sin, but merely tears over the hard consequences of what he'd done. Think of the example of Judas Iscariot. He betrays his Lord, and then he takes the money of the betrayal and he throws it at the feet of the leaders of the Jews, and he goes out and he hangs himself. Not out of genuine sorrow and hatred of what he'd done, but merely over the consequences of his sin. While this sorrow is the sorrow of the world, it characterizes the unbelieving men and women of this world. This is something that you and I, as children of God, can also at times be guilty of. Too easily, when we sin, our concern is about the consequences of what we've done. Some hard, painful thing in our lives that we'd rather do without. Some strain on a relationship or the shame and the embarrassment that we feel when others find out about what we've done. What's our concern when we've sinned against our spouse? Is it merely that our spouse found out about it? What's your concern, children and young people, when you've sinned? Is it merely that mom and dad have found out and now there's discipline that's administered? What's our concern when we've sinned? Is it merely that others in the church may have found out about it or the elders have heard about it? Is it merely a concern about our own name and our own reputation? Too often that's the case in our lives as believers still, because we have yet that old man of sin. And that old man of sin is characterized yet by a love for sin and a love for self. Too easily by nature we are concerned about ourselves, about what the consequences of sin mean for me and how I've been hurt by that. That's the sorrow of the world. We do well to hear the warning of the Word of God in verse 10, which says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." The consequence could not be any more serious. The person who goes on in his life impenitently in sin, whose grief is merely a sorrow of the world, that sorrow works death. Death, everlasting death, the judgment of God in hell. In the week that is to come, the Word of God calls each of us to examine our own hearts. When we sin, we grieve only the sorrow of the world. That's the one sorrow that the Word of God describes in the text and in the context. But in contrast to that, there's another kind of sorrow, a very different sorrow. And that's the godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the sorrow of repentance, sincere repentance. The word for repentance literally is a turning of the mind. Turning of the mind from the love of sin and the love of self and the hatred of God to the hatred of sin and the love for God and the concern that's not focused upon oneself. As God's people, we sin daily. Even our best works are shot through with sin. We fall so far short of what God calls us to. We have just a small beginning of the new obedience. And God confronts us with our sins. He may do so through the preaching of His Word as the chief means of grace whereby He exposes our sins. He may do so through the correction and the rebuke of others of God's people, our loved ones in our families or brothers and sisters in the church. He may do so through our own private, personal, careful examination of ourselves. By those means, God shows to us those sins that we commit against Him. And He works in us the response, seeing those sins, of grief over them. The response of a broken and a contrite spirit with respect to those sins. The important thing with respect to a godly sorrow in distinction from the sorrow of the world is that where the sorrow of the world has its focus on self, godly sorrow is oriented toward God. A godly sorrow is literally a sorrow according to God. God is the standard of this sorrow. God is the holy God. As the holy God, there is in Him no shadow of darkness whatsoever. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. And as the perfect, spotless God, God loves Himself and delights in Himself, and He hates all sin as sin that is committed against His Most High Majesty. A godly sorrow on the part of the child of God is a sorrow that's oriented toward God, a sorrow that has God as the standard, which means then that we view our own sins as God views them. In love for God, we hate our sins as sins committed against His Most High Majesty. What grieves us is not the consequences of sin, as painful as they are. What grieves us is the sin itself. Sin against God. True godly sorrow is a sorrow that takes into account the relationship in which we stand to God. Sinning against God, we've sinned against our Father and our covenant friend in that close relationship of love and of intimacy. As our Father and our covenant God, He does us good and not evil all the days of our life. His dealings with us are in perfect faithfulness and in love. We are unfaithful. We sin against Him. We do that which is displeasing to our Heavenly Father. And a true godly sorrow reckons with that. A sorrow that's orientated toward God. We're grieved that we've sinned against that relationship, that we've sinned against our Father and our covenant God. That sorrow, true godly sorrow, that sorrows over sin itself, it's a sorrow not only oriented toward God, but a sorrow that God Himself works in us. Not a one of us, by nature, would sorrow over our sins with that kind of sorrow. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Obviously not. Can the leopard change his spots? Obviously not. Well, if that were possible, then it would be possible for you and for me who are accustomed to do evil to do good. And the answer that's understood is that we can't. That's not true of who we are by nature. By nature, we love self and we love sin and we grieve merely with a worldly sorrow. Genuine sorrow and repentance is the gift of God. It's one of the blessings of salvation that Christ has merited for us by His death on the cross. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh." We repent because God turns. turns us. His turning of us is a gracious gift, is a blessing of salvation that Christ has earned for us and is due to the working of the Spirit within us. So that turning us, we are turned and we do repent. And the Spirit works in us in such a way that we do that willingly. We do that consciously. We do that actively. But the explanation always is that it's God who in His grace has turned us. That gift of repentance is inseparably connected to the gift of faith. Faith and repentance are distinct. Repentance has as its object sin and sorrow over sin. Faith's object is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But though faith and repentance are two distinct things, they are inseparably connected to each other. Where there's true faith in Jesus Christ, there will be sincere repentance over sin. And where there's sincere repentance over sin, there is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the prodigal in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. In faith, as it were, he knew his father was a forgiving father. And in faith, he returns in repentance. The same is true for us as children of God. In faith, we know God to be a merciful and a forgiving Father. And in faith, we turn in repentance from our sins. God is pleased to work that sincere sorrow and repentance in us through the call or the command of the gospel. The call or command of the gospel preached in the context of the gospel is the call to repentance. And it's through that call to repentance that God is pleased to work that in His people. So that what God commands of us, in that command, He gives to us. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary for the church to preach the urgent, necessary call or command of the gospel to repentance. That's the call of the gospel that we must hear and must hear again and again throughout our lives long. Repent. Do not sorrow over sin merely with a sorrow of the world, a grief over the consequences of sin, a sorrow that's focused on self. Sorrow with a godly sorrow. A sorrow that grieves over sin as sin. Those two sorrows not only have different origins, different characters, but different results and different fruits or evidences. The text, verse 11, not only describes a godly sorrow in contrast to the sorrow of the world, but then goes on to list seven fruits or seven evidences of that godly sorrow. First of all, verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." And that word carefulness literally means speed, haste, or eagerness. And with that then comes the idea of dealing quickly with something or carefulness or diligence. In the absence of a godly sorrow over sin, there's not carefulness. There's spiritual laziness. There's a total lack of concern for sin as sin against God. And this continuing on in that way. There's the haste, there's the eagerness to pursue sin, but not the haste or the eagerness to turn from that sin. But the fruit and the evidence of a true godly sorrow is carefulness. The haste, the eagerness of the child of God to be free from that sin. The carefulness of the child of God so that it's not this careless attitude of spiritual drowsiness with respect to sin and a total lack of concern, but an attitude of increased carefulness, a heightened concern regarding sin and sin's awfulness as sin against God. The fruit and evidence of sorrow over sin, godly sorrow, is carefulness. Haste and eagerness to deal rightly with sin and a heightened concern with respect to sin and its awfulness. Secondly, verse 11 goes on to say, yea, what clearing of yourselves. And that word in the original is apology. An apology can be a defense. And sinfully, we are prone to defend ourselves. In the absence of true godly sorrow, we seek to protect self. We might do that by denying what we've done sinfully, by covering up what we've done with many, many lies. We might be tempted to minimize our sins. We've committed this sin, but it's really not such a major thing. And why is everyone else making such a big deal about this? Because in our own minds, we want that sin to be minimized in its seriousness. We're prone to justify ourselves and to make excuses. Well, this circumstance came up and it's on account of that circumstance that this is the way that I responded. And that justifies what I've done so that we come up with all kinds of excuses for our sinful behavior. We're prone to pass the blame for what's happened to someone else and try and make what's happened the fault of someone else so that they bear the blame for what's gone wrong. Rather than ourselves acknowledging that we have sinned. And it can be the case that we're tempted to make a quick, insincere apology simply because we want to do away with all the consequences of our sins without really acknowledging that we've sinned or the hurt that we've caused another by our sins. Our concern is merely to sweep away the consequences. That's not true clearing of ourselves. The clearing of ourselves that's in view here is the hearty, sincere apology that is a confession of sin before God and against our neighbor. This is a full apology. A full confession of sin. Not confessing only what we get caught in, so that we'll confess just as much as what someone else has found out about and not any further, but a full confession of our sins, no matter if others have seen that out or not. This is an unqualified confession of sin. It's not the confession that says, I'm sorry if you were hurt. It's not the confession of, I'm sorry, you were really pushing my buttons. It's not the confession of, I'll be sorry if you first say that you're sorry to me. That's not the clearing of ourselves that the Word of God has in view here. This is a full, unqualified confession of our sin without minimizing, without justifying ourselves, or trying to place the blame on another. Thirdly, text says in verse 11, yea, what indignation. And that word means anger or hatred. The fruit and evidence of a godly sorrow is indignation, anger, and hatred. In the absence of a godly sorrow, there may be indignation. There may be anger. There may be hatred. But it's not a righteous indignation that's directed at one's own sins. There's anger and indignation that I've been exposed in my sin. There's anger and indignation that I'm hindered in my pursuit of sin. There's anger and indignation that, well, you found out and you showed to me my sin and exposed that. And now you're the object of my indignation for doing that. That might be the sorrow of the world, but that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow shows itself in righteous indignation, righteous anger and hatred, which is directed against one's own sins. There's not indignation against the one who perhaps God used to show me my sins. I'm thankful for that, if there's a true godly sorrow. Fruit of godly sorrow is an anger and an indignation that's directed against one's own sins, against God, and against the neighbor. Fourth, yea, what fear? Where there's a worldly sorrow, there may also be fear. But that fear is the fear of getting caught. It's the fear of losing that sin that secretly I love. It's the fear of, well, what's this going to mean for me? How might I be hurt? Where the focus is on self. But true, godly sorrow shows itself in the fruit of a holy fear. And that fear is the fear of God. That's not dread terror before God. As His children, we don't stand before Him in dread terror on account of the cross of Jesus Christ, but there is awe, there's reverence, and a holy fear and respect for God. Where there's the fear of God, there's, if any, trembling, the trembling of having done that which is displeasing to Him. The right fear of the child of God, that he does not want to do anything that's displeasing to his God. There's the fear in the child of God of, I don't want to fall back into that sin. I'm fearful with respect to my own sinful nature, and I know my own weaknesses and how prone I am to sin, and I'm fearful to fall ever again into that sin. That's the fear, which is the fruit of a godly sorrow. Fifth, yea, what vehement desire. The word is a difficult word to translate and to come to grips with what it means, but it can mean longing, which is the way that it's used in verse 7. That same word is used in verse 7, where it's translated as an earnest desire. Verse 7, Paul says, He told us your earnest desire toward me, your longing toward me. And what that likely conveys is a right longing for reconciliation. In the absence of a godly sorrow, there's not proper reconciliation that takes place. There's a long string of broken relationships and broken trust behind the person who continues in this way of a worldly sorrow, there may be a desire for apparent reconciliation, where there's the sorrow of the world that's only desired and pursued because one doesn't want the consequences of that broken relationship. Godly sorrow shows itself in a right longing, vehement desire for proper reconciliation. Reconciliation of a relationship to another that we've sinned against based on trust. Not one that's established on a quick, insincere apology, but of living with one another as God calls us to. Sixth, yea, what zeal. And again, that's a difficult word to try and understand what exactly it's conveying. But that word also is used in verse 7, where it's translated as fervent mind, your fervent mind toward me, your zeal toward me, Paul says. What that can be referring to is that where there's a godly sorrow, there's a zeal, there's a fervent mind for the cause of the other, rather than the concern only about oneself and what that means for one's own name and one's own reputation and my own hurts. This zeal is a zeal for the cause of the one that we've hurt, the one that we've sinned against. And that word can refer to the zeal with which the child of God fights against that sin. The fruit of a sincere, godly sorrow is zeal against sin. A hatred of that sin, a crucifying of that sin, and a desire to live in all godliness before the face of God. And then last, seventh, passage says, yea, what revenge. And that word means vengeance or vindication or retribution. Where there's only the sorrow of the world, there is a desire for sinful revenge. There's vengeance that's expressed against another, perhaps as the one again who's exposed me in my sin and rebuked me for it. Now I'm going to get back at that one for what they've done. Where there's the absence of godly sorrow, there's no right desire for justice. There's no willingness to be accountable to another. There's no willingness to accept the consequences of one's sin without feeling so sorry for oneself. But the fruit and evidence of godly sorrow over sin is a holy vengeance. That's a holy vengeance against one's own sins. That's a holy desire for justice, a willingness to accept accountability from others, a willingness to receive, hard as they may be, the consequences of one's sins, without feeling sorry for oneself. These are the fruits, the evidences, the sincere, godly sorrow. This is how sincere, godly sorrow shows itself in the life of the child of God. Isn't repentance and a godly sorrow a wonderful, beautiful thing? Isn't it such a lovely gift of God's grace to us? Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul here in the passage rejoices to hear and to see, as it were, the evidences of the sorrow in the life of the Corinthians. What a wonderful thing this is. This is something that is wholly foreign to us as we are by nature. It's in a wonderful working of the grace of God in our hearts and lives. Knowing that, we pray earnestly, regularly, God would work in us godly sorrow over sin and the evidences and fruits of that in our lives. Then in conclusion in our text, the Apostle Paul says these words, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all things ye have commended or exhibited yourselves to be innocent," literally, "in this matter." There are some who interpret that to mean that the Apostle Paul now is saying that the saints in Corinth really were not guilty for the problems in the church, and that man who was walking impenitently in sin, the explanation is that though the Corinthians were, as it were, spiritually drowsy, they were not concerned about sin as they ought to have been. Now they've been awoken, and they've exercised discipline upon that man, committing fornication with his father's wife. And they've exhibited then that they're innocent in this matter. They've not done anything wrong. There's a better interpretation of what that phrase is teaching. That other interpretation doesn't reckon wholly with the fact that throughout the passage here, the Apostle Paul is not trying to minimize the guilt and the responsibility of the church in Corinth. He showed to them their sin. And he exalts in God in working in them repentance over sin. And it would be strange now, after speaking of their sin and their repentance over sin, now for the Apostle to say, "Well, really, in the end, you didn't do anything wrong, and you showed that you're clear in this matter. You're innocent in it." That idea doesn't fit. Better explanation of this phrase is that the Apostle is conveying to them their innocence as innocence in Christ. He's speaking to them the word of forgiveness. He's not saying you didn't do anything wrong. They did. He's expressing to them the gospel of their forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, they're innocent. The repentance and the sorrow of the Corinthians was not the basis for their being forgiven. Forgiveness is not the basis and the ground. We are not forgiven because of our repentance, as if because we've done enough repentance, well, then we deserve forgiveness. Repentance does not merit forgiveness. Forgiveness is grounded in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians and we are forgiven for Christ's sake. Christ came into this world and perfectly obeyed the law, which we could never perfectly keep, and He died the death that we could never die, dying under the wrath and the curse of God and making atonement for our sins. We are forgiven for Christ's sake. We are innocent and righteous in Christ's innocence and righteousness. We receive and we enjoy that forgiveness for Christ's sake by faith. Faith is the alone means or instrument whereby we receive and enjoy that forgiveness. Faith trusts in and rests in Jesus Christ and His cross alone for forgiveness, and faith receives and applies to oneself the word of the gospel, the comfort of our forgiveness for Christ's sake. We're forgiven for Christ's sake. We receive and we enjoy that by faith in Christ alone. And we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins in the way of sincere repentance. Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, "I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And the fact that we enjoy the forgiveness of sins in the way of repentance is confessional. That's the Canons, Head 5, Article 5, which says, "Until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them." That fact does not make God dependent on man. Doesn't mean that repentance somehow becomes earning and meritorious with God. But it acknowledges that this is the way that God is pleased to work in our lives. And God is pleased to work this way in our lives in order to impress upon us the seriousness and the awfulness of sin as sin against Him, and to impress upon us that our salvation and forgiveness from sin is found wholly outside of ourselves, that it can't possibly be found in ourselves, but that it's found alone in Jesus Christ. So it's in the way of sincere repentance that we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. That's the comfort of the gospel that's proclaimed here in this Word of God. Beloved, hear that and receive that by faith and be comforted and assured of that. You're clear in this matter. You're innocent. You're righteous before God in the righteousness and the innocence of Jesus Christ for Christ's sake. He's forgiven you your sins and forgiven me my sins. Know that. Be assured of that. As you come to the supper of the Lord next Sunday and partake of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your faith will be strengthened and confirmed in that blessed assurance. Forgiven, innocent, righteous, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, work in us sincere sorrow over sin. Turn us, and we shall be turned. Cause us to know the blessedness of the forgiveness of our many sins in Jesus Christ. Apply to us by the Spirit the word of the gospel, that we're righteous before Thee in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Father, that even our sorrow and our repentance is not as it ought to be. There is so much love for sin and so much self-centeredness that cleaves to us. We pray, sanctify us, cleanse us by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. Keep us in Thy care in the week that is to come. Receive us to Holy Supper of the Lord next Sunday for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.